now, and we just simply ask that you would reveal to us your faithfulness in the scriptures. Thank you for these testimonies that have testified of your faithfulness in various ways, in your provision, in gospel growth, in your care of your people. And we just give you all the glory for that. We now come to this time where the word is preached, and just ask the Lord that you would have your way in each and every one of our hearts, that you would, in spite of the weaknesses of the person speaking, bring truth to bear by your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit even now would be our teacher, applying these things to our hearts so that we would be strengthened, encouraged, heartened as we walk in this life, in this world, awaiting the coming of your Son. Lord, that it would enable and empower us to be diligent with joy and great anticipation, filled with hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about this time for a while and just trying to think what to preach, what text to preach, where to go in the scriptures. And there was just one word that that came to my mind, one word that was impressed upon me as I was thinking about 10 years in this ministry, and it was faithful. It's the faithfulness of God. That was what was impressed upon me. I couldn't get rid of it, couldn't let it go, and I wanted to go to the scriptures and just drink deeply in the faithfulness of God, and to think and to meditate upon it, to consider it, to speak it even, to speak it to God and to hear it from Him again. And so all I want to do is consider His faithfulness today. That's really all I want to do. And the reason that's all I want to do is because His faithfulness is such an encouragement. It's such a power in our lives. It's such a strength. It's such a peace, as we learned even in Sunday school. And as I was thinking about his faithfulness, I realized, because I took some time going back to the beginning of this church, and even before, when I knew I was going to be leaving a former ministry, I went back and I was thinking and looking and just examining my own heart, and realized this church would have never, never existed if it was up to me. I wanted to go somewhere and sit in a pew, put my arm around my wife and my children, and just get over all that had just happened. And so the only reason this church exists and has persevered is because of the faithfulness of God. So that's why we're here. That's why we can wake up every morning and have joy and have encouragement and overcome sorrow and find boldness and courage. And so I've thought about how to do this, and you know, I could do this topical message, and I'm not against doing topical messages, but I recognize, as I was thinking about this, that from the very beginning, and I went back and looked at the presentation on a Thursday night that I gave to those people who were considering the next Sunday after we just left the previous Sunday starting the church, and I looked back at one of our values, and it's expositional preaching the text. And again, the pastor has an opportunity to know his flock and to think about certain things that would be helpful from time to time, but the steady diet of this body of believers has been expositional preaching, looking to the text, not just having our theme and deciding, okay, let me find this scripture to support my point here, and this scripture here, and this scripture here. So that's why I'm going through Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at this text today. And so here's the main idea of the text. You've heard it read already, and that's simply that God's people are empowered by God's faithfulness. God's people are empowered by God's faithfulness. We're going to see that in different ways. The main idea, the main focus is on God's faithfulness, but you have to understand that His faithfulness doesn't just linger there for the person of God, for the person who is in Christ. That faithfulness means something to us. It enjoins us to something. It empowers us to something as we think about it. And so, again, this idea that God's people are empowered by God's faithfulness, I think, is seen here as we're going through this, and it's an encouragement. And I know that to be true in my own life. If it were not for the faithfulness of God, how would I just take another step? How would I get up on those mornings when it feels like you're just beaten down? Face certain things that are hard to face. And so we're going to go to the scriptures and we're going to see four main points. We're going to see in the first couple of verses God's faithful victory. His faithful victory. We have a victorious God. And we're going to consider that. We're going to see our faithful response. We're going to see what God was calling upon his people to do as they responded to his victory. You know, what does it look like for us to respond to the victory of God? We're going to see that. We're going to also see God's faithful love. In verses 6 through 8, we're going to see that. And finally, we're going to see God's faithful name. And it's important that we understand that a name is more than a description. It is a description, but it's the character of God on display. And so we see the power. Praying in the name of Jesus is not just praying in an incantation. It's praying regarding the nature and the character, the person of Christ as an example. And so let's take a look at God's faithful victory in these first two verses. It says, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, and then he gives them an injunction, which I'll get to, but he says, then you must devote them to complete destruction. I'll describe that point in just a minute. That's kind of the second point. But I want you to see God's victory is a certain event. This is before it occurs, but in the eternal God, it's already done. We understand that, right? It's not if this happens, it's when this happens. Don't you like that reality? It's not if the Lord comes, it's when the Lord comes. It's not if we enter into a new heavens and new earth, it's when. And so we want to recognize that's because God is victorious. And that's what we see here. God is saying, got the victory. We can never claim the credit for the victory. He makes very clear, and if you look at it carefully, you'll see here, when the Lord your God brings you, so he's even bringing them, he clears the way. And it goes on to say, when the Lord your God gives them over to you, it doesn't say when you do this, when you do that, and even if it did, it's still God. He's the victor. He's victorious. And there's rich hope that is given to us, and it's rooted in trusting in God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness and our hope go hand in hand together. We have hope. That means we have a certain, confident expectation of what is to come because God is who he is. He is faithful. I'll give you a definition of faithfulness here from Wayne Grudem. He says, God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. He can be relied upon, and he will never prove unfaithful to those who trust what he has said. Indeed, the essence, listen, of true faith is taking God at his word and relying on him to do as he promised. The essence of your faith, the essence of trust and belief is resting in the faithfulness of God, that he is the same, Christ is, it isn't, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is immutable. And so this faithfulness isn't just one part of who God is, it's who he is. He is fully, absolutely faithful. And so we see this in his victory, and I want to make sure that we understand that the context here, yes, is looking to something that's happened in the future, and we can see his faithfulness. And so as we look at that, recognize that was a real promise, real tangible victories. And you can go through the book of Joshua, and you can see those victories, and you can see God's faithfulness. I've preached through Joshua. It's a blessed book just to see God's faithfulness. But it's a picture. It's a shadow of something greater. The promised land isn't just a strip of land. It's a picture to us of a better country we find in Hebrews. It's a picture to us of our future in glory, our future in a new heavens and new earth. And so there's that future aspect of those promises. But as we look at this, we need to recognize that it's not only yet future. God is victorious today. God has already achieved victory for us. We can live in victory as Christians. We never have to live in true defeat. There is no sense of defeat for us. Whatever man might do to us, we live in victory. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, that's the next point, because physical victory is great, but spiritual victory is superior. And that's what we have. We have the spiritual victory in Christ Jesus. And we see that over and over. And so God's victory is sure. And I want to make sure you understand this. God's victory is sure in every aspect of our lives. He is not just victorious in the big things. He's victorious in the small things. That doesn't mean we're living always in his victory, in his faithful victory. But Christ has already conquered sin and death. Look to Colossians. We read that as a New Testament scripture. I get the chance to speak to the Patriot Academy students this week, and I use Colossians. It's just been ruminating in my mind. But I want to read to you chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Amen. This is what he did for us. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In Christ, we have the victory. And so what does that mean? We have to think about what that means. It means we have every reason to live every second. I'm not saying I do this every second. But we have every reason, biblically, based on what God has done, based on what he has said, to live as more than conquerors, Romans chapter 8. Every single second of the day, and I'm so glad. God is so providential that Chris was up here right before I get up here. And I told him about this even before, as we talked last night. But right in my notes, already written, before any of these things happen, whether we're victorious over sickness or victorious in sickness, do you understand? We have the victory because God is faithful. So we can be victorious, conquering and seeing that sin overcome, God bringing healing. Praise God, Jen came through that surgery. Or whether we find ourselves racked with sickness, dealing with pain, and praising our God in the midst of it, because we know we're headed to a better country, and we know he has purpose, and we're here to glory in his name and to glory in his purposes beyond our own. You see, we have victory. And so whether we have victory over our enemies, and we see them defeated in a certain situation, or we have victory as they're persecuting us, whether it's in the prison or loss of something, we still have victory because we have just learned here what Christ has accomplished for us. And we have a bigger picture that we live in light of, eternity. And we could go on and on with examples like this. And you say, well, where does that victorious mindset come from? How do we live in that? Well, first of all, you need to be saturated in the gospel. You need to be a person who is in the Word. And so as we're in the Word, he will fill our hearts and minds with the truth that we need at the moment that we need it. And he says it very specifically through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God. The armor of God, what is it? Well, ultimately what it is it's the Word of God. I mean, if you look through that, you're going to see it's all focused on the Word of God and that faith that clings to the Word of God. So yes, it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, but it's also the gospel, which we shod our feet with, right? And it's faith that clings to these things, resting in the faithfulness of God. And it's prayer that happens right after this, where we find that these things are in our hearts and minds because we're communing with God, speaking to Him, and listening to Him. I'm not going to go through the armor of God, but it's a place to go. Here's God's faithful victory in this passage. Let's take a look at our faithful response. Back to Deuteronomy. Look with me at verse 2. And when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. This is hard to hear. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. This is the response of God's people to his faithful victory. You say, well, what is this about? You know what this is about? This is about letting nothing come before God. That's what this is about. Would you just think about how marginal we make his victory by reveling in some idolatrous practice. This profound victory that he has accomplished for them in his faithfulness, then the people just go on and serve other idols that are mute, that cannot do anything because they're not real. Nothing can come before God. You look at this, and yes, there's a difference here, right? Because this is a nation that's used as the judgment hand of God to extend his judgment to this people in order to keep his faithful promise to come into the land. So we are not a nation, and yet we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, aren't we? So you say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, doesn't the same principle apply? Let nothing come before God. No, we're not a nation. We haven't been tasked to obliterate people. That's not what we've been tasked to do. But yes, we too are tempted, aren't we, to fall into idolatry. We too are tempted to fall into the practices of the world. We too are tempted to fall into our fears and let them rule over us. We too are tempted to enter into unholy relationships. We too are tempted. And so we look at this and we have to recognize that the principle's pretty simple. We see it in the New Testament, do violence to temptation. I mean, that's what we see. Look at the violence there. I mean, they're pulverizing anything that has, you know, something to do with idolatry. They're getting rid of it. I mean, God has used them to destroy the people altogether. He's told them not to intermarry. And we could go into a whole discussion about this, but you can see how foolish it would be to join yourself with someone who's not a believer, as though somehow that is going to help you to evangelize them. Now, numbers have made mistakes in that era, and they're living in that particular situation, and God gives us instruction by his grace and mercy on how to deal with that. But that is not what this text would encourage us to do. That's certainly not what the New Testament encourages us to do. And Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do violence to temptation. Be rid of temptation that leads you to idolatry, to marginalize the victory that you have in Jesus. Do you understand what it says? What we're saying about what Christ has accomplished on the cross by fiddling around with sin, by coming near to temptation and thinking that somehow we're going to draw near and not be burned. And so God in his grace has given us at least one way in which we respond with a healthy reverence for him, recognizing, extolling, valuing his faithful victory, and that is that we let nothing come between us, nothing before God. Brothers and sisters, this is serious because we live in a culture where we are constantly bombarded with temptation. And so we have to recognize that this is the case, and so have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. The scripture tells us in Ephesians 5. And we find also in Romans chapter 6, to mortify sin, to get rid of it. We're no longer in bondage to it, so don't act like you are. What a great, great example that we had of this in Paul Carrington's testimony last week when he talked about his conversion and how he took all of his music and he just threw it away. Just threw it away. Why? Because he knew it was a temptation. And so that's our faithful response. And there's more than that, but that's what's in the text. So I'm going to stop with that for now, because I really want to focus on God's faithfulness. And so the next thing that we see, third point, is God's faithful love. And we've heard it, steadfast love. And it's interesting how oftentimes these go together. His steadfast love and faithfulness go together. Because that's the nature of our God. Because he is faithful and he is love, and he's both fully those things. So he keeps on loving. Because he's faithful. He's immutable. You see? We can rely on his loyal love. We can rely on the Old Testament, his hesed love. We can rely on the New Testament on his agape love. And so let's take a look at this in verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now this applies to you. So this is a national thing that he's saying now, but understand, this applies to you directly. Let me finish. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there's a national aspect of God's love and setting apart a nation that would be a light to the Gentiles. But we know that not everyone in the nation, in fact most, weren't truly of Abraham. They weren't truly circumcised of heart. And so you as Christians are circumcised of heart. In fact, you're closer to Abraham than they were. That's the reality. But there's this promise to the nation, and now you have a promise that you've been joined to, sealed by the blood of Christ, and with a down payment of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Your guarantee is his presence with you, so that you know that you're in him and you can live and walk in these realities in the steadfast love of God. But I want you to see that you're a special people, verse 6. Yes, there's a national aspect of this, but yes, this also applies to you because you are described in, and I am described in the New Testament as saint. Same thing, holy, set apart. That's who you are. You're set apart. You say, what does that mean? Here it says in verse 6, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. You're set apart. God is holy. He is set apart. He is distinct from his people, morally pure. And we could have a whole sermon on just the holiness of God. And he set apart a people for himself. He set apart a remnant. Those who are truly circumcised of heart, born again. What does that mean? We're to be set apart. That means that we're to stand out in this world. We're to be utterly distinct in this world. We're to be displaying God to this world. We're holy unto the Lord. Be holy as I am holy, he says. And he says it again in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy as I am holy. And so what does that means is that we're displaying his glory. We're displaying his character. We're displaying the communicable attributes of God in this world. We're living those out. We can't display omniscience. We can display wisdom that God gives. We can't display omnipotence, but we can display his empowering boldness and courage and strength, can't we? And then we could go on with love and grace and kindness and mercy. We see that God's love in verse 7 is freely given apart from any merit in us. It's so important that we understand this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. There is nothing in us. We look at this and we just have to recognize that this is counter to so many gospels that are out there. God didn't know that we were going to be good and then set his affection upon us. He didn't look and say, wow, these people are going to be really strong followers of me and then save us. That's not what he did. Not because we're great, not because we're more in number, but because according to his pleasure and will, he predestined us. And so he set his love, his affection on us. And so as we think about that, it's even further emphasized in verse 8, God's love is rooted in his faithfulness. Look at verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God loves us. He set his affection upon us. Before the foundation of the world, we were adopted, actually. And he keeps covenant. So he makes covenant and he keeps covenant because he is faithful. That's his faithful covenant-keeping love. And we're going to see that again in just a moment expressed. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. He says, nothing in them or done by them did or could make God a debtor to them, but he had made himself a debtor to his own promise, which he would perform, notwithstanding their unworthiness. That's why we can turn to Romans chapter 5 and see that Christ died for those who would be good, the ungodly. That's why we see he didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinner. Not for the well, but for the sick. And of course, we already know this is for the glory of God. And so we see that in so many other places, and I want you to recognize that that means something for us. That means that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because what has he done? He has already set his love upon us. And we just learned he's faithful. He's immutable. That can't change. And he goes to lengths to tell us that over and over and over. And just, you know, one of my favorite passages is Romans chapter 5. I just mentioned verse 6, but Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. You can go there if you want to, because I think it's really good for you to look at this passage and to think about what God says to us. And this is rooted in his faithful, covenant-keeping love. Has nothing to do with our merit, has nothing to do with our accomplishment. And because that's the case, there's nothing we could do to break it. If we're truly born again, if we're truly his people, if we've truly been made anew, then no one's going to come between us and him ever. Romans chapter 5. But God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, okay? So that's that mark. He did this amazing deed, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's accomplished this great work of redemption for us. While we're still sinners, he's done that. And so then Paul says, so do you understand what that means? He's done the most profound thing that could ever be done for you. Certainly he's going to do the lesser thing for you. He's brought you out of the miry clay. He's taken the ungodly. He's taken the God-hater, and he's brought him into fellowship. And that's exactly what he does with two examples. He says first in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. That's the harder thing, right? We've been justified. We've been declared righteous by the death of his own son. That's what's happened. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. It actually says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then verse 10, another example. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Hold on. You were God-haters, enemies, and God brought you near. God made you his son, his daughter. He adopted you. He's done that already. Don't you think he's going to take you the rest of the way now as his special children? And that's exactly what it says in verse 10. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. He's done the greater thing. He's certainly going to do the lesser thing. And so when we look at God's faithful love, we can rest in that. And so at the cross, we have to recognize that we see more than a martyr. We see more than an example. We see more than a faithful prophet, if you will. What we see at the cross is God's plan accomplished. What we see is his promises kept. What we see is the faithfulness of God. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I mean, so he says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purpose, I will do it in Isaiah 46. And so we know that he has accomplished his purpose there. Now there's still more promises to come. But what he has shown us, we have this vast history of his faithfulness that's inscripturated, right? It's in the Word of God. And now as believers, you, and this is why we give testimony, you have all this testimony of God's faithfulness in your life. That's why we fellowship, brothers and sisters. We need that. Now, I'm not saying that your testimony rises to the level of this, but in so much as it agrees with Scripture, what does it do but confirm it in the hearts of God's people and help us? And Hebrews tells us that that's exactly what we're supposed to do in Hebrews chapter 10, right? Stir one another up to love and good deeds. And one of the ways we do that is testifying. Last point. Well, before I get there, let me just say one thing. God's faithfulness means that he's going to keep us believing. We're going to keep believing, Christians. If you're born again and you have the fruits of the Spirit at work, you will keep believing because your faith now is tied to the very name of God. That's the next point. He's faithful. And so you have to continue on as his true people. And he has a vested interest to preserve you. Why? Because that's who he is, and it redounds to his glory, not you. Your faith isn't about how you conjure up this great faith and you're better than most. Let me give you one scripture that is coming to mind here, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this because verse 3, chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is only for those who are born again. This is not for those who just profess to believe, but their life doesn't really show any fruit that they're really in Christ. This is for the true born again, truly converted, regenerated. They've been changed. They've been made new. Okay? All right, so we're blessed. And he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we could just stop there and be, wow, that's great. I've got this kept for me. No one's going to take it away. This is wonderful. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about what's going on today. Not just what's going on in the future, about what he's doing right now so that we will enjoy that inheritance. Who, by, this is talking to us, we're the who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? Guarded through faith. God is preserving you. How? By faith. How's that? By graciously giving you faith. Just as he gave it to you when you were born again, just as he's now giving it to you now as you continue on. And he does that by the means of his grace. He keeps us by faith, that faith that he gives to us. And we can go to the scriptures and we can see it's a gift from him. Just as an example, Acts chapter 18, second part of verse 27, Apollos is ministering. And it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who by grace had believed. They didn't believe on their own. They believed by grace. So your perseverance brings glory to God. His faithfulness is directly tied to it. Last point, God's faithful name. And this is really why I came to this passage. And I came to this passage and I went, thank you, God. Because I wanted to see all of this. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You, and this is another response, right? You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today, because you're honoring his faithfulness. You're honoring his victory. You're honoring his character as you live out for him, and you do that out of love, because we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Do you see that his faithfulness is central to his identity here? Do you see that here? Central to his identity. And it's not just here. But he's described here, and this is the title of the sermon, is the faithful God. He is the faithful. faithful God. He wants us to know that this is his character. He wants us to know that we can rely upon him always. He wants us to live in light of that reality. In fact, in Exodus 34, when he gives his own name, what does he say? He gives his name. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want you to understand what that means, because when he says that, and it goes on, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But when he says that, this is when Moses had asked for the Lord to show him his glory. And just before that, he says he passed before him and proclaimed this. This is what he proclaimed. So whatever tiny glimpse that Moses got wasn't the most important thing. The most important thing is that the Lord, for all eternity, showed us his glory in giving us his own name. By the way, it goes on to tell us that he will by no means forgive the guilty. He's not going to do that. And that's what we see in our passage as well. But his faithfulness is central to his identity. And we see he keeps covenant with his people. Do you see that in verse 9? He keeps the faithful God who keeps covenant. And so I want to come back to the fact that you've been sealed by the blood of Christ into this new covenant. God will keep his promise. You have no worries. There's no concern about God reneging on his offer. And there were some good conversations at Patriot Academy. I heard of one that, where that was being debated. And I'm just thankful that I have the opportunity to live with people who believe that and who have absolute strong doctrinal reasons why they can live and stand on the faithfulness of God that will endure. And so he keeps covenant with his people, and he also keeps his promise to judge the wicked. You see that there too. And really what you have in verses 9 through 10 is a picture, and I know it's a fuzzy picture, but you have a picture of the gospel here. Do you see it? I wonder if you see a picture of the gospel here. I want you to understand something about what this says. He keeps covenant. It says that he's the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for a particular people, those who love him and what? Keep his commandments. And so we could say here, couldn't we? We could say, wow, if the covenant was based on my loving God and keeping his commandments, I would have no hope. I would have no hope. But the gospel is always in view in the scripture. Do you understand? When he says this, he means it. There is no faithfulness. There is no covenant keeping for those who don't love and keep his commandments. You have no hope. And if you're without Christ, that's where you are right now. That's where we all were. We had no hope. We're without God in this world. And so we look at this, and you should be thinking, wait a minute, is this salvation by works? It's salvation by the work of Christ. That's what it is. Because Christ did love his heavenly Father perfectly. Because Christ did keep every command. He always did the will of the Father. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And because of that, he could go as our faithful substitute, as the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He could go and be that lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's what he did. And so when he did that, when he goes to Calvary, not dying just as a martyr, but dying, bearing the sin of all his people for all time, accomplishing our redemption even before it was ever applied, right? That's what he did at Calvary, having victory, open shame over the powers of this world, if you will. When he did that, he also then took the weight of God's judgment upon him. He received our wrath. He received our judgment. He bore it all for us. It was exhausted so that we were united. We were declared to be righteous, united with Christ. We were reconciled to God. We're talking about peace with God today in Sunday school. Reconciled to God forever. And the only reason that could be is because we are in Christ now, born anew. And that means now that you, in God's eyes, are those who love him, Christians, and keep his commandments. And that means that God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for you in Christ. That's the gospel. And you say, what? It's kind of fuzzy. It is fuzzy. It's fuzzy in the Old Testament. And there's mystery in the Old Testament, but it's still there, brothers and sisters. We see the atonement probably better described more lengthily in Isaiah 53 than most places in the New Testament. So it's there. It's a picture of the gospel. So, listen to A.W. Pink as I bring these things to a close. He never forgets God, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good. For God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? That's Numbers 23:19. God is true. A.W. Pink again, that was the scripture, that last little paragraph. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted him in vain. But he goes on to say, Pink does, it is one thing to accept the faithfulness of God as a divine truth. It is quite another to act upon it. And so now I enjoin you to act upon it as you see verse 11, right? To act upon it by the grace of God, by his divine enabling, by your dependence upon him, pleading for his help, to act upon his faithfulness, to walk as though you can count on God's promise every single step of the way, to walk as though you have victory in every single circumstance that you face, that you know that you have victory, whether, again, I'll say it again, whether it's in sickness or whether it's over sickness, you have victory because God is faithful in the midst of it. You can rely on him. And so that gives you assurance, doesn't it? That builds your assurance because you know that no one can separate you from him. That gives you contentment because you know that in every circumstance, he is faithful. He will be there. He's there to help and strengthen and prosper you spiritually. That means that in every situation, you can have boldness. That doesn't mean we are, but we can, can't we? That's a check to fear. And then finally, it fuels our hope, doesn't it? Because it increases our confidence in our God. We have hope in him. We rest in him because he is faithful. And so listen to Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession. That's the truth. The confession of our hope without wavering. Why? How can we hold fast the confession of our hope, that hope in Christ and what he's purchased for us and our future in every situation that we face? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And so in his kindness, God has revealed his faithfulness in this small work, and we're just here to trust in him, in his ongoing faithfulness, to be hopeful, to be confident that he will multiply fruit as we continue to labor under his faithfulness. Would you join me in continuing to rely on him and not ourselves, but to be useful instruments in his hands? And so what we're going to do is we're going to pray, we're going to close in my tribute and sing this precious song. And then before I close, I just want to really quickly get a show of hands of how many are planning to go to Reach here. If you're signed up to go to Reach, raise your hand this year. If you don't mind, I would like for, Sheldon to come up, if you would, and pray for them. Not now, but right after we sing my tribute. You're going to come anyway. So, but if that's okay, we want to pray for you. These students are going on mission. They're resting in the faithfulness of God. They will likely be mocked as they're out there. They will likely get in difficult conversations. And so they're going to be walking in reliance upon the faithfulness of God and learning more and more how to do that as they share the gospel. And so we want to send them with our prayers. And so we'll do that in just a moment. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We give you all the glory and the honor for anything good in this church that has occurred. Thank you for your mercies that have been shown, that you would do so many good things despite our weakness. I confess to you, God, that without your faithful work here, there would be no work. And so I just give you the glory. And I'm so thankful to have some small little part in it. But I pray, oh God, that your name in Felton, in Kent County, in Sussex County, in Newcastle County, in the states, in this world, would be magnified as a result of your faithfulness, your word, the gospel being proclaimed and invested here in this small community, that you would, like the mustard seed, cause it to grow and flourish in this world. Again, we pray this only for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.